Could you take out your Bibles and turn to Matthew 19? So yeah, Matthew chapter 19. I must say that after last Sunday and being finished preaching on what I did, I just felt there was so much more to mine out of this text. And so we are going back to some of this, and then of course we're going to be moving on, but I want to really press into a few more of the things that Jesus spoke about in this particular passage. So I'm going to read the opening, just say a little words about where we were last week, and then move on into the text ahead of us. So Matthew chapter 19. When Jesus had finished saying these things, he left Galilee and went into the region of Judea to the other side of Jordan. Large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. Some Pharisees came to him to test him, and they asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?" Remember the context last week. These people, these religious elite, wanted to do anything in their power to catch Jesus in some type of philosophical religious trap. Can we get him to say something that will cause an uproar with the people? That was their only goal. And Jesus answers this question. "Haven't you read," he replied, "that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, 'For this reason, a man will leave his father and his mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh.' So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate." With this opening salvo that Jesus in his response, you Pharisees are just off track. You start off the question asking about divorce. And before we can even get into the topic of divorce, Jesus wants to start off at the beginning, literally, in creation, the way God made humanity. He goes back to the beginning to reaffirm and reestablish what may have been forgotten, that God's intent and design was a man and a woman was to come together to live in a life of marriage, to be together. And this should be honored, should be celebrated. This is to be held high. And before you even get down the road of talking about divorce, we've got to start there. Remember the context from last week? Some of the people in that region felt strongly that you could get divorced for almost any reason. If the man felt that the wife wasn't cooking properly, out the door. If she wasn't pretty enough, out the door. I mean, the list goes on and on. Divorce almost for any and every reason. And Jesus says, no. Marriage is to be special in the sight of God. That last line, "So they are no longer two, but one." Remember last week, 1 + 1 = 1. "Therefore, what God has joined together," notice the word, not the priest, not the pastor, not even the couple. This is a joining together by God himself. Again, Jesus is elevating marriage to a place that's so often, and even in our context, and certainly in their context as well, marriage had been kind of pushed aside or seen as something to take lightly. But they go on. It says, well, look at the Bible says, verse 7, when they asked him, "Did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away?" Remember the issue? The issue is, well, if there's marital unfaithfulness, did Moses, remember the word, command this to happen? And Jesus says, wait a minute, you've missed the point again. And notice this change. Jesus replied, Moses, what's the word in your text? Permitted. So the change is from command to permitted. Jesus is making this clear. Moses wasn't saying marital unfaithfulness, out the door. No, this is now becoming a reason where you may get a divorce. Again, the context was you must. If there's marital unfaithfulness, done deal. Must have a marriage certificate showing divorce. And God is, again, Jesus is saying to his people, that is not the elevation of marriage. You start with marriage as something to be honored, sanctified, to be seen as a blessing, and sought at with keeping your vows to the nth degree. Let's start there before we start going down the road of why you may have a divorce. The text goes on, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. Sin is evident. There are times where, yes, God has provisions for those who fail. This is going to happen. This isn't the way it's supposed to be, but yes, it may. Goes on, but it was not this way from the beginning. Remember, we're going back to the creation. That's not the way it's supposed to be. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness and marries another woman commits adultery. And it's that line I want to press into to try to understand what is Jesus saying. Because verse 9 has caused so much problems and controversy in our world today, trying to understand what does this mean. As many of you know, that one of my primary commentaries that I really enjoyed using as part of my study is a commentary by Frederick Bruner. And he has just, there was so much in the commentary, I'm like, I can't say that better, so I'm not going to try. So I'm giving it to you tonight. We're going to put it up on the screen, and I want you to read what I have felt like this segment of his commentary was so fruitful for me that I pray it is for you as well. So asking the question, can someone remarry? What's the reason for anyone who is in that spot? May they remarry, or must they perpetually, until God calls them home, be unmarried? Here's one of his wonderful statements. Where there is sincere repentance and confession of sin, faith in Jesus Christ that accepts him as one's only hope for God, and genuine commitment to live a holy life, there is full forgiveness of sins. There is also power for living a new life. And the future is as bright as the promises of God. And he's going to go on in a moment, but here's what I want to dial into. With any text of Scripture, again, the hermeneutical principle, remember we've talked about what is hermeneutics? The hermeneutics is how do you understand the text? What are the ways that you get to understanding the text? One of the classic ways is using Scripture to interpret Scripture. And then using the clear text of Scripture to help you then understanding more, some of the more difficult texts of Scripture. And making sure that not one single text kind of overrides the other teachings of Scripture. And this is the point that Bruner's making, and I think he is spot on. It's easy to turn to this text, verse 9, I tell you that if anyone divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness and marries another woman, commits adultery. It's easy to look at that text and say, well, look at what it says. Anyone who has remarried after divorce is perpetually in a state of adultery. I don't think that's what Jesus is driving at. And in fact, Scripture is clear that there is forgiveness. Scripture is clear that forgiveness isn't just partial but complete. And I think what Jesus is driving at in this text in particular is that someone can't set out to get divorced to get remarried. That the whole idea is like, I'm going to step out of this vow so I can get into another one. Because that's not a repentant heart. That is not a person who is seeking forgiveness. That is not a person who is wanting to have a changed life. That's somebody, so beautifully, Bonhoeffer said it, that's taking advantage of grace. That's looking at grace cheaply. And this is the way I've heard people talk about it even. I know God forgives. And God forgives a sinner. And wow, that's good for me because I know I'm a sinner. You get the point? I'm just going to do what I want because I'm a sinner and I'm just going to take advantage of that grace. And Jesus says for those kind of people, for those who want to step out of their vow, who want to separate from their wife just for, and even in this case, a marital unfaithfulness, to be able to then quickly move to the next, that's a person who is committing adultery. They have never taken stock of what has taken place. He goes on to say this, and this is where, as I was reading, I was like, I want to give this to you because this is really a kind of like part two of what we talked about this morning. It's a little longer text, and then I'll explain more in a little bit. There are two great errors to avoid here. Teaching the present text so rigorously that the impression is left of no context of gospel whatsoever. That is, no forgiveness of sin and sinners. So you've kind of just heard me talk about it. You can dilute it that way. Or diluting the present text's high imperative so quickly with the context forgiveness that repentance, faithful marriage, holy living, and honest discipleship are sabotaged. So you feel like a big word salad there? I want to just let this set for a moment. Here's what he's doing without saying it. He's really picking up what we talked about this morning. These are the two poles. This is the point. That we as God's people have got to work very tirelessly and diligently to not land in these black and white categories of one or the other. Loveless orthodoxy. This is what the text says. No, 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 and no. No forgiveness, period. Or the other side, it's free love. Untethered love is not connected to God's law at all. And I think that's exactly the point that Bruner is making, and of course that I feel that Jesus is making. There is both happening in text. This high elevation of marriage as gift, marriage as honorable, marriage as something to be promoted and protected, all of that stuff, that last part, that marriage ought to be something that's valued deeply, and that we should never then look at divorce as the quick fix. The easy out. However, if you go down the other road, which says, do what you want, however you want, love is good, and if you're no longer in love, won't you just get out? You fail on the other end. It's walking that line in between, holding both of those principles in tension and together. And I'm going to be frank here. That is a hard place to live. Some much prefer black and white because it's really easy. Boom, I'm just going to say it as it is and I'm done. Or just do whatever you want, I'm done too. And all of a sudden, Jesus says, no, there's the path in between, and that takes work, and that takes time, and that takes prayer, and that takes energy to hold up marriage high, and at the exact same time say, the gospel is filled with categories of forgiveness and newness of life and restoration, and God doesn't abandon you, and you're not spilt milk that can't ever be repaired. I mean, no, and no. Both of those things. Held simultaneously. And that's not easy, is it? To walk in that in-between. Let me read what he said again. There are two great errors to avoid here. Teaching the present text so rigorously that the impression is left of no context of gospel whatsoever. That's loveless orthodoxy. No forgiveness. Sin and sinner, that's all we're going to talk about. Or diluting the present text, high imperative, so quickly with the context of forgiveness of talking about, forgiveness, repentance, that you then abandon those concepts of faithful marriage, holy living, honest discipleship. Can you see both of those? Loveless orthodoxy, untethered love. And know where Jesus started when answering the question on divorce. Before you can talk about divorce, we have to elevate and understand what God's design is for marriage. But then, hardened hearts, sinful hearts, may cause marriages to fail. But where there's forgiveness, where there's repentance, where there's a desire for change, the gospel speaks. You'd go on, and like I said, I just feel that this is so good you had to have it. Who better fits these blesseds, this sense of being blessed, than the person deeply sorry for a failed marriage? The forgiveness of sins is never offered to those who believe they have not been very sinful, or to those who blame mainly others. The forgiveness of sin is not for those who believe they have no sin to forgive. Forgiveness is the linchpin here. But it's also the recognition that you need to be forgiven. Jesus' forgiveness of sins is not a cheap pass to new marriages. Do you see how, again, he's trying to help us understand how to walk that line? His forgiveness is nothing less than a power that turns the heartbroken completely around, giving them a life of repentance. Forgiveness of sin operates only in the repentant, and there it operates mightily. Isn't that precious? I just gave up. I couldn't say that better. Those two values. Marriage is precious. It needs to be valued, and it needs to be pursued and honored in a way that's God-honoring. And there's sin. And God has given us His Son to forgive us of sin when there is forgiveness and where there is repentance. That work is hard, isn't it, to walk in between those? But God calls us, Jesus calls us, to do just that. The Westminster Confession, think about when this was written in the 1600s. This beautiful statement, and this is what it said. So 1600s, Westminster Confession, on the topic divorce and remarriage. Because the corruption of human beings is apt, that's the hardened heart piece, is apt unduly to put asunder those whom God hath joined together in marriage, and because the church is concerned with the establishment of marriage in the Lord as Scripture sets forth. Again, there's the high bar, right? This is what marriage is all about. And because the church is concerned with the present penitence as well as with the past innocence or guilt of those whose marriages have been broken. Sometimes a party is innocent in that broken marriage. The other one has been very unfaithful. Yes, there can be that. Of course, there are times where both are to blame. All that to be saying, that's the brokenness. Here's what they make as the conclusion. Therefore, as a breach of that holy relationship, it may occasion divorce. So, remarriage after divorce granted on grounds explicitly stated in Scripture. What are those explicit ones? marital unfaithfulness, sexual immorality. So remarriage may be granted, okay, in those contexts. That's explicit. I mean, it's just right out in the open. It's obvious. It's just right there in the text, the explicit teaching. But then there's that gospel thing. The implicit thing, the thing that undergirds all of the gospel of the New Testament. Or implicit in the gospel of Christ, context of the New Testament, may be sanctioned in keeping with his redemptive gospel. Again, when sufficient penitence for sin and failure is evident, and a firm purpose of an endeavor after Christian marriage is manifest. The Westminster Confession sought to line those two things up. Black and white can be easy. Working in the middle is hard work. But that's the place where God calls us to be. Now back to our text. So, in that context, you can almost get the sense of where the disciples immediately go. And it's like the question is like, yeah, okay, I get what you're saying here, disciples. Look at verse 10. So here Jesus gets done teaching, verse 10. The disciples said to him, to Jesus, I love this, if this is the situation between a husband and wife, it's better not to marry. In other words, this is hard. Are you kidding me? And you're going to add this other shackle to our life that marriage is really like for life, and you've elevated to such a high bar, and you know, maybe it's just easier to just like kind of skip the whole marriage bit. Now, what could Jesus have said? I'll show you what he does say, but what could he have said? What he doesn't say is instructive. He could have said, you are exactly right, disciples. A life of celibacy is all yours. Oh yeah, Peter, you're already married. That puts a little conundrum in things. Well, maybe you can just take your wife along, but all the rest of you, don't get married, period. He could have said that. But he doesn't. Instead, he provides an understanding, which is just so beautiful, to say, I celebrate marriage and hold it at a high bar. And at the exact same time, singleness is wonderful and beautiful, and it should be celebrated as well. Those are the two things on the poles. Note what Jesus says. And I want to be careful here. The word eunuch is used. And we have a mindset that goes wrong on this because you can only think of it one way. Jesus has a very rich understanding of this, and I'll explain a little bit. Verse 11, Jesus replied, not everyone can accept this word about marriage, the word about how elevated marriage is. Yes, this is, and note this, not all of those to whom it has been given. It's hard, it's difficult, it's challenging. And then Jesus sets up three other possibilities. First, for some are eunuchs because they are born that way. They are unable to have sexual relationships. They're physically not capable. This is a genetic situation. Others were made that way by men. In other words, someone else was responsible for doing this to them. To think the horror that that occurred is just mind-boggling, but it did. And others may have renounced marriage. Notice those words, renounce marriage, because of the kingdom of heaven. The one who can accept this should accept it. In other words, instead of like saying, no, you should be single, disciples, The categories are this: you may seek to be married and you may become married. Praise God. And you should be faithful in that marriage, and you seek to protect that marriage, and you should see everything to do to keep that marriage special. However, for genetics, for reasons that you weren't responsible for, or for your own choice, some will not be married. And that also needs to be celebrated and held up and honored. Because remember last week? 1 + 1 = 1. Not half plus half equals 1. We are complete as human beings, as image makers and bearers of God. And Jesus is reaffirming that here. Again, Bruner. So then we seek to understand, well, what does that mean for us? What does that mean for every single person here tonight? Well, every one of those things are going to affect how we live for Christ. First one, we can seek to know how God gifted us when we learn from Jesus to ask ourselves three questions. How was I born? This I know, I was not called to be a ballerina. My genetics just quite don't allow it. But there's other things that genetically are going to predispose me to one thing or another. And we just have to be real about that. We have to understand that. We say, this is how God made me. And people will go down like, oh my goodness, I don't have this gift and they have that gift and I can't. No. You see what Jesus is doing? He's elevating and saying, some are born this way and we need to celebrate that reality. We have to understand that that's how God made us to be. Second, what has God in my history given me? And that may be sometimes dreadful in nature, as one of the places here in the text indicates. But it might be something else within your history that maybe gives you a special gift to be able to minister to these type of people, or to love on these type of people, because of how things in your life have come to be. We take into stock how God has made us. We take into stock the things in our life. And then, last one, what decisions do I feel the will to make and the strength to keep? Do you see how beautiful that is? All of those things are interplaying in every time when we're thinking through, what is God calling me to do? To be, how to live, to act in His kingdom. He goes on, Jesus' doctrine of gifts in this verse teaches us how to review who we are from our creation through our history to our present. And then in the end, again, instead of Jesus placing the single life next to marriage life, he places it on a cool, equal level. This is the beautiful part. And we have done so badly with this in the church so often. We've elevated marriage to the point that those who are single feel less than. And Jesus kind of like puts a corrective to that. Both are gifts. Both have God as their source, behind and through all of life experiences. And so both are protected by Jesus. Do you see how that just puts the playing level equal? Beautiful. Ah, yes, but Bruner, being a Protestant himself, says, yeah, Protestant teaching needs to honor single life more highly and to teach these verses more frequently in order that men and women called to a single life by birth, experience, or volition, will not be made to feel second class. You see why I was quoting that? It was just good. It was just spot on. We just have to do better with that. I just remember, I mean, I've talked to singles, and I ran a single adult ministry back in one of my first churches, and one of the hardest parts for so many of those single adults were like, everything's set up for married people. We always are talking about the married people. The couple's this, and the family that. And it's easy for them to feel like second class. So again, Jesus is saying, do you see that those are co-equal? And we need to love people accordingly. How many times have I talked to also widows who have said, after becoming a widow, I just felt like I didn't know how to connect anymore with my married friends. And my married friends sometimes wouldn't invite me because I was single. And how do we make sure and just be cognizant of what Jesus is saying here? Jesus dignified marriage. Now he has dignified single life. Jesus sees both as gifts from God. Only Matthew, with his systematic vision, gives us this remarkable section, because single people are often neglected or hurt by the church's teaching on marriage. Matthew's gift of Jesus' teaching on single life is especially valuable. I just say amen to that. What a beautiful teaching. But right after this teaching, note what are the next few verses, and this is where we're going to finish tonight in these verses, is that then Jesus goes and he moves to children. I'm going to read the whole text and we'll talk about it. Then little children, remember my opening tonight, Psalm 78. Children were brought to Jesus for him to place his hands on them and pray for them. Let's just stop there. The word children here in this text can really be anybody in that Greek kind of usage of the word from birth to about 12. And Luke, when he talked about the same thing, Luke chapter 18, if you wanted to ever read there, its word that he uses actually is infants, really kind of pressing down the age of those that were coming to him. The bottom line is the children coming to Jesus didn't come there on their own volition. They didn't go, oh, hey, Jesus, I want to say hi to you. No, these are parents, caregivers who took their children, their young children, and brought them up to Jesus. And they were hoping that he would place their hands on him and pray for them. What a beautiful hope from a father or mother to sit them in the lap of the Lord Savior Jesus Christ. And look at what the disciples do. But the disciples rebuke those who brought them. So they don't point their anger at the kids, right? Because they didn't come up there on their own volition. They turn back to the parents and they get upset with them. My question for you is, why did you think they got upset? What was their rationale? And the text doesn't say. But I think we can kind of maybe put some guesses into it of what perhaps was going on. Well, you know the story, how it goes. Children are to be seen and not heard. Exactly. Kids are usually just going to be in the back corner. Don't take the time of the master. He's teaching. He's teaching important things, and you're taking the time away from this important stuff. Kids, go away. Maybe they think Jesus' message isn't for them. It's for the adults. That's where Jesus is really effective. What is Jesus' response? No, disciples, let those little children come to me and don't hinder them. the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. Children ought to be in worship. I know sometimes on Sunday morning, maybe it gets loud, especially in the back corner over there. I hope we just let this little part, just let it simmer in our hearts. It is so easy to be like the disciples and say, come on, parents. This is for the adults in here. And Jesus keeps saying, come. Don't hinder them. And in fact, he ends up doing exactly what the parents had hoped. He touches them, puts his hands on them. An act of blessing. Speaking to them both in word and in deed. But there's something more that's so rich here. To such belongs the kingdom of heaven. Who is that? What is he saying here? You know, we talked this morning about the trade guilds. For some of you who are here this morning, Thyatira is filled with trade guilds, people who had this particular skill. I'm a great potter. I'm a great bronze crafter. I can do great with leathers or whatever. How did you get into the trade guild? Showed your competency, your skill set. It was whether you were capable of getting in by something you did. What does it take to belong to the kingdom of heaven? Totally the opposite. What does it take to belong to the kingdom of heaven? The words, I can't. I'm incapable. I'm as weak as a child. I can't even come to Jesus on my own, like the children in the text. What a contrast from a world that always elevates your strength and your prowess and your abilities. And Jesus says, I call those who recognize they're weak. And to those who say, I can't, God says, come. There'll be a day where maybe we'll ask for strength to endure, to persevere. But in our coming to Jesus, we come like children in our weakness. And we cry out to God to do what he did to those kids. God, I come in my weakness. Speak. Touch me and heal me. And I'm just so thankful that what Jesus says here goes not just for children. I didn't put this text up, but this is what, again, Bruner says. According to Jesus, those who are unable, those who are helpless, those who are passive, those who are weak, those who are incapable, those who are disabled, those who have struggled with other types of disabilities, all of those people, Jesus comes to. So can somebody with maybe Down syndrome know Jesus? Absolutely. As someone who struggles with all kinds of mental illness or diseases know Jesus? Amen. And Jesus, don't ever hinder them, because I can reach out and touch them as well. This is so countercultural. Because people who are weak, those who had issues, they were always marginalized, pushed to the side, saying, you're not worthy, you're not. And Jesus says, you too belong. What a beautiful gospel. And Jesus puts his hand on them and blesses them. I pray our attitude will be like Jesus. And when we sense something burbling inside to act like a disciple, that we hear again in our mind and our heart what Jesus said, let the little children come to me. Don't hinder them, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to them as well.